Chris is much more of a scholar than I am. Looking at his slides, that he's, wow. I'm going to clean up Daniel from a pastoral perspective. We're going to look at the last chapter. I hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you do, or pull it up on your phone, Daniel 12. It's one of the shorter chapters in Daniel, and really deals with an issue that's on a lot of people's minds right now. The issue, you've been thinking a lot about eschatology, haven't you? That just means study of the end times, eschatology. And let's see what's happening tomorrow. Well, the internet is going crazy. There's a local pastor, I saw a YouTube thing, a local pastor, his church is out on 1604, and he has a big map of the United States, and it shows the path of that partial solar eclipse 7 years ago that went from northwest to southeast across the United States. And he shows that in that path are seven towns with the name of Salem. Salem is anglicization of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And then this total eclipse is going from southwest to northeast, and in its path are seven towns named Nineveh. Goes right over. That is kind of an interesting coincidence. And here's the clincher. In Missouri is where the crossing occurs, and there's a town there named Rapture. So this pastor doesn't say definitely that. His take is that 7 years ago, God gave us seven warnings, what we needed to do to have peace. Now he's giving seven warnings. Nineveh does repent, but eventually it is destroyed. And he doesn't say definitely this is going to happen, but it is kind of interesting. How do you not deal with that? We read in scripture, you know, at the end times there are going to be earthquakes. And any earthquakes
lately? No, New York.
Taiwan, New York.
Japan.
South Texas, there are like 50 earthquakes. They're mild ones. They've been occurring. Wars and rumors of war. The Middle East is about to blow up. Looks like we're on the verge of World War III. I don't even know what that would look like. So we're all kind of antsy. How do we deal with this? My favorite quote about eschatology in the end times is a quote attributed to Saint Francis. Somebody came to him and said, Saint Francis, if you knew for certain, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Christ was returning tomorrow, what would you do? And his famous answer was, I would go out and hoe my garden. I would go out and hoe my garden. Think about that. That should be, I believe, you and me. Let's walk through chapter 12 of Daniel. This is a chapter that teaches very specifically some points of eschatology that you and I need to grab onto and hold onto. And I guarantee you, it's a word of great hope and assurance. So should Christians be frightened or scared when it comes to the return of Christ?
No.
No. We should welcome. I pray every day, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come soon, come quickly. Bring this shooting match to an end and bring in your kingdom and all of its joy and glory and fullness. And if you return today or tomorrow or this year or in my lifetime, may you find me faithful, watchful, and expectant. Before we get into Daniel, though, what does Jesus tell us for sure about his second coming? Now, he doesn't even know when it's going to occur. He says, I don't know. The Father is going to give those marching orders. But what does he tell you and me about it? He's going to come as a thief in the night. Have you ever had your car broken into or your house robbed at night?
Yes.
I had my car broken into back when I was in college. And the next night, I stayed up almost all night looking, hope those guys come back. Well, it's too late, Ron. If I suspected that they were going to break into my car that night, I would have been awake that night. So I think what Jesus is telling us is, when I do return, it's going to be a time when you don't expect. So back in 2005, there was a very well-respected Reformed pastor in the Christian Reformed Church named Harold Camping. He was well-respected. He was a great theologian, solid rock. All of a sudden, he got headlines because he was predicting that Christ was going to return, this was 2005, on May 21st, 2011. And I remember driving I-35. I was driving down from Dallas to San Antonio to do weddings and funerals here. And there was a couple of big billboards at I-35 saying May 21st, 2011's coming. And he got a big following. And he took Daniel and he took Revelation, parts of Ezekiel, you know, added, divided, and subtracted. And he got a lot of press for that. And I thought, man, why is this guy doing this? Of course, May 21st, 2011 came and went. And like most of the predictors, they go, oh, I got the decimal point in the wrong place. So then he revised it. It was going to be 2014 or something. And it didn't happen. And so I think we need to beware of anybody who thinks they know for certain. When people ask me, if I could take one course in seminary, Ron, what should I take? I always say, take church history. Because when you do that, you realize there's nothing new under the sun. Every generation of Christians has believed that he's coming back in our generation. Here's the proof. All these things are lining up. And everybody's been disappointed. And some people have looked very foolish. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They exist because of that. In Baltimore, there was a church down the mile down the street from Central Press called Govan's Press. It looked like a church sitting on a Scottish moor. Beautiful thing. I inquired about the history of the church, and it was there from the 1840s. That's because the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that's when Christ was going to return, and there was a farmer who owned that land, and he just gave it away to a friend of his who was a Presbyterian, and he gave it to the Presbyterian. They planted a church there. I wonder what that farmer thought afterwards. What have I done? Anyway, St. Francis, I would go out and hoe my garden. We shouldn't have to do anything differently tomorrow if we knew Christ was coming. I'm going to clean up my act like Christ is like, oh, gosh, I didn't know you were. Come on. We're to live like he's going to return every day because you don't know. I might not finish this lecture before he returns. So look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Begins by saying, at that time, that's talking about the end time. At that time, when things come into an end, Michael, the great archangel, is going to show up on the scene. And this is Chris's slides here, kind of where we've been. And I think you've probably seen these, but he has a thing about Michael here. Here's this angelic messenger. I'm not good with this. Well, I'm going to skip these slides. I don't do good with. What do we know about Michael? You know, he's an archangel. The Bible says, Daniel says, he's going to show up at the end, and the great prince who has charge of your people. So that tells us right away, the end times is in complete control of God, working through Michael, his prince. And he says there's going to be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. There's the first word of hope. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Where have you heard that before in Scripture? Revelation. What's important is whether or not your name, my name, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, Here's a very important question. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? I'm saying this rhetorically, but I want you to answer in your head. Is your name in there?
Yes.
If it is, you don't need to be afraid when Christ returns. If it isn't, whoa, you need to be shaking in your boots. How can you be sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? This is the most important question a pastor or any Christian can ask another Christian or any other person. Are you sure? How can you be sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? We shouldn't put our faith in wishful thinking. I hope it is. You can be sure, but how? Anybody want to venture and answer that question? Nancy?
If you've accepted Jesus, accepted his sacrifice on the cross to pay for your sins, and believed that he raised, that God raised him from the dead, then we should believe that we too will be raised, and that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and is the seal that protects us until the end time.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might be saved, right? So you have a good shot of being saved, right? No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that raises another question. The difference between intellectual assent and faith. You remember James 2:19? I always throw that verse out because it says, you believe God is one. That's the Hebrew Apostles' Creed, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. James says, big deal. You believe God is one. Even the demons believe. The demons don't contest anything in the Apostles or the Nicene Creed or anything in Scripture. Demons don't sit around arguing whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not. They don't have debates over whether Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. They're eyewitnesses. They see it. They know it is true. So are the demons' names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. Why? Because they have intellectual assent, but they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've used this illustration. Ann always says, you use this illustration too much, but it makes the point. Charles Blondin, the greatest tight wire walker of the 19th century, he set a tight wire across Niagara Falls. Nobody had ever done that before. There's billions of gallons of water going over, creates tremendous updrafts. So that wire had to be really tight and had guy wires anchoring it on each side. And he announces he's going to do this, and the thousands of people on the Canadian, American sides, the press is there, flash bulbs are popping. He goes out with his pole. He makes it across to the Canadian side. They're cheering. He goes back to the American side. They're cheering. And he gets up on the stand to address the crowds, and they're chanting, Blondin, Blondin. And he says, who's the greatest tight wire walker? Blondin, Blondin. And he says, do you believe that I could walk across that wire again with a man on my back? And they said, yes, yes, because you're the greatest. He said, may I have a volunteer? No hands go up. He turns to his manager and says, do you believe I can do it? This guy must have been hard up for a job. He said, yes. Then get up on my back. And he does. And they go out. And they get about halfway across. And one of the guy wires snaps. And the tight wire starts going like this. And Blondin says to his manager, don't panic. Look, you've got to listen to me or we're both going to die. You've got, if the wire's swaying to the right and your gut tells you to lean left, but I'm leaning right, you lean with me or we're going to die. We've got to become one. And the manager does that and they make it safely. So now, I hope that illustrates the difference between intellectual assent. Everybody in the crowd is like, sure, you can do that. Are you willing to get on Christ's back, so to speak, and walk where he walks, especially when your gut says, I don't want to go that way. And he's saying, become one with me. And but that's faith. If you have that kind of faith, you will be saved. Let me say this to assure everybody. If you're even slightly concerned about going to hell, that's probably a sign that you're not going to. People that are total reprobates, they're the ones that make jokes about, you know, pack some marshmallows in my coffin, ha, ha, ha. Just the fact that you'd be concerned about that, I think is probably the Holy Spirit nudging you in the other direction. But you can be sure by going home today, kneeling down by your bed and saying, Lord, I just surrender everything I am, everything I have to you. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean you're now going to go out and live like Mother Teresa. But you're banking everything in life and in death solely on Christ and what he did on the cross. And if that's the agreement you make with God, then you can be assured your name is written. In fact, you're not going to make that decision except your name's already been written, as the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the world. So it's going to be no accident that you welcome Christ at the should you be on earth when he returns. So we have this great promise here in Daniel 1 that everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, it's going to be a good day. And then verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Daniel here talks about this resurrection. We get a little bit of foreshadowing here of the resurrection of Christ. Remember, Daniel's audience knows nothing of Jesus yet. They're in the Old Testament. But there's this promise of resurrection. And we learn, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24, we see that there are three resurrections in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24, I'll go ahead and read that. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Here are the three resurrections. The first resurrection is Christ's resurrection on that first Easter that we celebrated last Sunday. And Paul says he's the first fruits. That means there's going to be some other fruit coming. So the first fruits, then at his coming, here's eschatology, the end times, at his return, those who belong to Christ. And then in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last resurrection, the third resurrection, is the resurrection of the reprobate, non-believers. Which raises the question, what happens to you and me when we die? You know, I hope I'm alive when Christ returns. I'd like to skip the death thing and just be immediately transformed into my resurrection body and skip the whole death deal. Like Woody Allen says, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And so there's a Christ resurrection. What happens to you and me when we die? The Bible is not as clear as we'd like it to be. But when you put scripture, interpret scripture by scripture, it makes a pretty conclusive case that when you and I die, our bodies stay here. Our flesh and blood bodies stay here in the ground, eaten by sharks, vaporized, whatever, cremated. But our spirit goes to be directly in the conscious presence of Jesus. How do I know that for sure? Well, two key passages in the New Testament. One is in Luke, where Jesus turns to the thief on the cross. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say to him?
Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Today you'll be with me in heaven. Right? No. Doesn't say heaven. Heaven is when the fulfilled kingdom comes. He said, in paradise. Our Westminster Confession clearly states that the souls of believers will go to be with the Lord, conscious presence of joy. They're in the unveiled glorious presence of Christ. But that's not the final destination. Paradise is not the final destination. Heaven is. That will occur when Christ returns. Then we will be given resurrection bodies if we've already died, which is a template of Christ's body. No longer susceptible to sin, disease, and death. The Bible says no more pain, no more tears. The Bible's pretty clear, I think, in Revelation that heaven's not a spiritual existence. It's a physical existence. God's into matter. You've heard me talk about this before. He creates billions, and he creates more matter than it seems like he needs. Billions of galaxies, trillions of stars and planets. He's into material stuff. Jesus comes not as a spirit. He comes, takes on bodily flesh and bone. When Christ is raised from the dead, he's raised bodily. He ascends bodily. And we can learn a lot from our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters because they emphasize the ascension. We've got an ascension window, but we don't talk much about it. But the Eastern Orthodox say it's the flip side of the incarnation, whereas God, whose infinite spirit enters time and space and becomes flesh, Jesus, as real flesh and blood human being, takes our flesh and translates it out of time and space into eternity. And there's no evidence in Scripture that Jesus ever gives up his physical resurrection body. And we will have a similar body, except we're not deity. That's the only difference between us and Christ. So, despite what your Mormon friends will tell you, you're not a god or goddess. And so there's three resurrections: Christ, you if you're a believer, and those who are not believers. And at the second coming, there's the day of judgment, and believers go to heaven, and reprobates go to the other place that we don't like to talk about. And so let's move on in the text. In Daniel, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. Now, who? Daniel sees this vision? Two people standing each side of a riverbank. And verse 6, and someone said to the man clothed in linen, who is this man clothed in linen? Many think this is one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, but it says he's above the waters of the stream. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? That's the question that's on our minds today. When is this going to happen? Are we in the end times? Yeah, we are. The end times really began when Christ burst forth from the tomb. Now, is it going to be in our generation? I don't know. I hope so. But beware of being like Harold Camping. Is this thing a clue? I don't know. I'm going to be ready tomorrow just in case. I don't want to stand before God and say, I gave you seven Salems and seven Ninevehs with rapture in the middle. So I go, oh yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I was hoping it would be true. My gut tells me I'm going to wake up on Tuesday morning and everything's going to be kind of going along as it has been. I hope I'm wrong. My gut usually is right, but not always. So, but who is this figure? Is it Christ? Are these two more angels? We really don't know. But look at verse 8. This is a very important verse. And I heard, verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, we know that's God, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Doesn't that clarify everything for you? Times, times, half a time. This is where scripture interpretation can be dangerous. When we try to press it to try to figure out what it means, and there's probably not going to be a definitive answer. And it goes on to get a little more complicated. Here's hope for you and me, though, in verse 8. I heard but did not understand. Daniel doesn't know what's going on here. Why do many Christians think they're smarter than Daniel and can figure it out? Why did Harold Camping not read this and say, well, Daniel can't figure it out. Why do I think I can? And Camping took some of these figures, the 1,335 days and the 1,290 days, and you know, you add, subtract, and multiply and divide and try to come up with. I remember it was about 40 years ago, out at what was the mall out on Walsham Road? It's closed now.
Windsor Park Mall.
And I was walking on the upper level, and there was a bookstore, and they had a big 6-foot table out in front of the store with hardbound copies of books for the same book for 50 cents. I'm a bookophile. So I went over there and, you know, can't go wrong, 50 cents. And it was a book about this thick. And the title of the book, my recollection, was called When Your Money Runs Out. And then it was, I had a little blurb down below saying, and this will tell you who the Antichrist is. And so I'm, well, I want to know. So, hope it's not me. And so I looked at it, and it was chapter 12 or something. Was the Antichrist revealed, and it did all these kind of things with numbers and everything, and it revealed the number of the beast, and it was Anwar Sadat. Well, why was the book on sale for 50 cents? Because the week before he'd been assassinated. So, whoops. So... kind of took the wind out of that author's sails.
Hey, Ron, you didn't spend your 50 cents?
I did not buy it. I still have my 50 cent. I found out what I wanted to know, and about 6 months later, I did my first trip to the Holy Land, and we went to Egypt, and there in the middle, and things were, I mean, there were machine gun nests everywhere, and in Israel. And then we went to Cairo, and there was a big flower monument to Sadat in the middle of one of the big thoroughfares there. And I thought, glad I still have my 50 cents. So he was not the Antichrist. So Daniel is revealed here to be no expert on prophetic interpretation. So that's probably a clue to you and me. No one's going to know exactly when and where and how Jesus is going to return. Reminds me of that joke, the priest comes into the Pope and says, Holy Father, I got to some good news and some bad news. Oh, my son, what is it? What's the good news? The good news, the Lord, he hasn't returned. The Pope says, what's the bad news? He landed in a Salt Lake City. So we don't know when he's going to come back, we don't know where. I love that joke. Our prayer should be Maranatha every day. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends. That ought to be a clue to you and me how we ought to end our day. Come Lord Jesus, and may I be faithful, watchful, and expectant should you return. So what happens if we are here at the return of Christ? Well, we already talked a little bit about that. We skipped the death thing, but we will immediately. Now, some people like to use this word rapture. It occurs one time in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians, and it's not totally, it's some kind of elevation of, you know, we'll go up sort of like the ascension, I guess. But there's a whole kind of rapture theology that goes much further than that. And, you know, I'm like, Tony Campolo used to be, we had him come here about three times to this church. He's kind of gone off the rails, bless his heart. theologically, but he was really great at one time. And I love what he says about the second coming. He said, folks, I'm on the welcoming committee, not on the planning committee. And I think that's a good, wise word for all Christians. Christ is going to return when, how, and where he chooses, not how we figure it all out and give him his marching orders. So if we're here, we will be given resurrection bodies. And, you know, Christ died on the cross, not just for your soul. You're going to go through Romans. Notice in chapter 1 and throughout Romans, it talks about the whole creation is groaning for its new self. And that Christ died on the cross for all this matter that God created. The whole universe will be redeemed. It's going to be all set right. How does that work? I don't know. I love reading astrophysicists, and science is only like 500 years old. And it's amazing the strides we've made. I was a research scientist before going to the ministry, and I'm skeptical of everything, and I want to investigate and figure out how things work. And basically, don't ever let a scientist tell you, I only deal in empirical facts. There's so much faith built into science, it's unbelievable. We even have a thing called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. That's because we've never seen an electron. No one ever, when you think you found one, it's gone. But things behave under certain circumstances like there are things called electrons. So a scientist, basically a good scientist, just goes where the evidence takes you as far as you can go. But then, right now the big debate is matter made up of particles or waves? 20 years ago, everybody said particles. Now there's a big shift that, it might be waves. You know, there's more nothing here than something. I was an electron microscopist. So I've seen things down at the smallest level. And you're like, one of your cells is a whole universe of industrial machines working in there like you wouldn't believe. So complex. And the chance that even one human cell would evolve in 13.8 billion years without a creator is like, the evidence doesn't take you there. Everything cries out, creator, creator, great mind, intelligence behind this. You don't get something from nothing. You don't get reason from non-reason. You don't get life from inanimate stuff. It's just common sense. So recreation of the earth. There's this Japanese astrophysicist, I can never remember his name. He's big into this wave theory. Let me give you an example. Light, is it a particle or a wave? We can do experiments that show conclusively it's a particle. Light rays are made of particles. We can do other experiments that say, no, it's behaving like it's a wave. This Japanese astrophysicist, he's heavy into the wave theory, and I don't know if he's a believer, but he certainly sounds like, he says, in fact, I think these are musical waves, and the whole universe is a symphony. And I'm waiting for him to go, and a symphony demands a composer, but he doesn't go there. But I have a hunch that he did. I have a hunch he might be, more astrophysicists today are becoming theists than any other part of science. A lot of them are becoming Christians as well, because they look at the complexity of the universe and the fine-tunedness of the universe. If you added a dime's worth of matter to the entire universe, or took away a dime's worth of matter, we wouldn't be existing right here. Life could not be supported on the planet. So not just our solar system, but the whole universe appears, and the scientists call it the anthropic principle. It appears that the whole universe has been set up to totally support life on this one obscure little planet down the corner of the Milky Way. Anthropos is Greek for man or human. Anthropic principle means it looks like it's set up for human life. Of course, we know that's not true. That's what the scientists, you know, atheists say. But it sure looks like it. Well, if you're a real scientist, you're going to go, that's probably worth looking into, that there's probably a designer on the other side of this thing. So now let's move on and finish up here, because there's a really good news word that this thing's ends on. Daniel in verse 8 says, I don't understand. We don't either. Then I said, Daniel speaking, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen when Christ returns? Listen to this. He said, he's almost quoting St. Francis here. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. He's saying, live your life, Daniel. Don't worry about it. Live your life centered in me. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes it desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. What does that mean? Here's my guess. God is not just out there. He's very specific. You know, Jesus came at a particular time in history, entered time and space. The Christian faith and history are interwoven. Not Buddhism, not Confucianism, not Islam. Everything in Christianity is tied to human history. I think my guess is this one way of God saying, I've got it down to the day, but you can't figure it out. Trust me, trust me. Look what he says again, verse 13. He's quoting St. Francis, but go your way till the end. Hoe your garden. Don't try to multiply and divide. Hoe your garden, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Here's the good news. As my friend Paul Kasher, our friend, says, when he and I get to talking about everything that's going on in the world, we get all upset, and he goes, Ron, none of this makes God nervous. Eschatology should not make us nervous. God wins, and because we belong to God, we are on the winning team. You shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Your eternal destiny is not up for grabs. It's not at the whim of fate or chance. Don't go count your lucky stars. Don't hope everything's going to turn out okay for you. Put both feet down on Daniel, Revelation, and your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have nothing to fear. God wins. Let's pray. Lord God, on the Sunday after Easter, you sealed the victory by unsealing the tomb and raising our Lord Jesus bodily from the grave. Lord, we end this class today praying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come soon, come quickly. And if you do return today or tomorrow in the middle of the eclipse or this year or in our lifetimes, may you find each one of us faithful, watchful, expectant, hoeing our gardens for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.